All right, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Let's pause and pray. Holy Father, we ask for your mercies upon us, your people, on this Sabbath day. We pray for the Spirit's help to make a right use of the day, and we pray for the Spirit's help in a quick understanding of the things set before us this morning as we study. We pray that in all of the activities of this day, our studies now, our worship of our triune God, all of the holy conversations, that in these things we may grow in grace and that Christ may be honored and glorified in the midst of his people. We pray that as we study, we should love your truth as we see it, that you'd help us to see it, that we should lay hold of it with all of our might and live according to it. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We have been working through how we may understand and apply those four principles that we discerned as God's description of what he has made marriage to be. There's certainly more we could say, but we highlighted those four things as especially clear in what God has revealed, looking especially at Genesis and then cross-referencing throughout the rest of Scripture to see if we were rightly discerning these things. And we saw and highlighted that God reveals marriage to be, by his design, a covenant, which means that it's a bond of promise that entails what three things? You all remember? Fidelity, exclusivity, and permanence. This is the nature of the promise, the bond that God has made marriage to be. Whether one who enters into that relationship recognizes it or not, this is what has been entered into in marriage. A covenant bond as God has formed it to be. A covenant bond of fidelity, exclusivity, and permanence. God has also made marriage to be a complementary union. The kind of companionship he has designed marriage to be is complementary by his design. It isn't something accidental that was added to a concept of marriage. No, God, in the forming of that thing, as the master artisan of his creation, as he formed his created order and made human beings, his design for the marital union, as he invented it, as he created it, is that it should be not only a covenant bond, as he's described it, but also a bond that has complementarity in its companionship, that there is a diversity of roles that he has established as a part of that relationship. That's the ordering of that relationship as he has designed it. And so marriage, we see, is a companionship of complementarity. And these things being connected, we recognize God also made that complementarity to be expressed in a physical oneness that is a sexual bond, that God has designed marriage to be that kind of physical union that is complementary, that is wrapped up in that bond of fidelity, exclusivity, and permanence. That kind of union he calls a one-flesh union. Part of his design that marriage union be a sexual union, that there be a oneness expressed in a physical bond. That physical oneness by God's design for marriage is then finally the fourth thing, a procreative union. A procreative union. And as we said, there are doubtless other things that we could discern and highlight, but these four things at least we see as God's explicit design for what he has made marriage to be. And so we worked through these four things and described some of the implications, what it means for us as single or married to live in light of the fact that God has designed us with this in view. And so in applying that, we worked through what it means for marriage to be a covenant union and what that means for us as human beings. what it means for a married couple. We also looked at the complementarity God has built into this and what that means for us. We worked through applications of that. We also, for the past couple of weeks, looked at what it means for us to be sexual beings, as that has been designed by God with a purpose in the expression of that in marriage. And we worked through implications and applications of that. Last week, we started developing more what the implications are for us in relation to God's design for marriage as a procreative union. And as we worked through those implications, one of the things that, the first thing that we did was we looked at some scriptures that that give us an exhibit of God's perspective on the procreative union. And we highlighted especially Malachi 2, verse 15. Malachi 2. And reading it in context to get the perspective, God is reproving his people. And he highlights one of the areas of reproof. Starting at verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And so you see the reproof being brought by the prophet, speaking as the mouthpiece of God, and his reproof is in relation to the treachery of unfaithfulness in the covenant of marriage. And he highlights the importance of that by using the language of the one flesh union. He says he's made them one. And then he gives us his design for having made them one. That is, we are recognizing what we highlighted before, that there's an interconnectedness in those principles we discern from Genesis. God shows us that here. Why is there a one flesh union? Why is there, by God's design, this sexual union in marriage? It is not something that stands all by itself. It is connected to his other purpose, that it be procreative. And that's what the prophet says here. Why has he made them one? That he might have godly offspring. So we see the connection, the relationship between the sexual union and the procreative union, as those things are highlighted there in Genesis. We see that the rest of scriptures expand upon that, that we have rightly understood the connection there. And so, drawing out some principles from this, we pointed out that while there is a distinction in those principles that we discerned, they can't be divorced from each other. These things are related to each other by God's design, and they make up a whole in relation to God's vision, God's design for marriage. We can distinguish, as we have, these four principles, but we can't rip them apart from each other. They're connected to each other in God's design. The sexual union must embrace all that God has designed it to be in the way he has designed it to be. This includes God's procreative purposes for the sexual union. God has designed the marital union to be a procreative union through the sexual union. And we see there that interconnectedness of God's purposes in these principles. Now, one of the important things to recognize, I quoted John Stonestreet in making a practical application of what happens if we attempt to take up marriage and understand it not in the whole perspective that God has revealed it to be, but rather leaving apart this procreative aspect. And quoting him, he was commenting on the way that evangelicalism has begun to deconstruct on the issues of sexuality and marriage. He points out the ramifications of abandoning a biblical understanding of this interconnectedness in relation to sexuality and marriage. He says, quote, "Once sex and marriage are disconnected from procreation and our overall human purpose, our biological realities become irrelevant and our inclinations become authoritative, even over the text of Scripture itself." He was highlighting how separating these things in a radical way, divorcing them from each other, treating them as though they are separate and really ad hoc, simply tacked together ideas, not really connected by God's design, results in a perspective on us as humans and our sexuality that leads us to have our own inclinations as an authority that overrides even what God describes in Scripture as His purposes. And so it is critical that we not divorce what God has put together with regard to His designs for marriage, including His procreative designs. Now, this means that when we embrace marriage, we embrace all of God's purposes for it, including that procreative aspect, that we are taking up that which God has made for His glory, for His purposes, and we take it up on His terms. And so we want to have, as Christians especially, we want to have our minds shaped by God's perspective on His purposes for marriage. And as we have worked our way through, we find that everything in our society, as it continues to devolve away from any kind of revealed morality and rational morality, as it deconstructs those things, we find that there's a hostility to God's designs. And that's true with regard to our perspective on procreation and our perspective on children. As we mentioned last week, if we wish to see what God thinks of procreation and children, we find it to be radically different than what our culture tends to see as what we should think of procreation and children. I highlighted this from the Psalter, from Psalm 127 and 128. In Psalm 127, we have a Song of Ascents of Solomon. And God says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." And in Psalm 128, a song of ascents, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the heart, in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." And if we listen carefully to what God reveals here as his perspective on children and procreation, it is a radically different perspective than what we get implicitly and explicitly in our society. God reveals that children are to be understood to be a reward, a heritage, something to be treasured. They are that which would be so desirable that it's like what a warrior would want if he were equipping himself for battle and he were an archer. He would want all of the arrows he could get. He would want a quiver full of them. They are desirable to him. They are the very thing he wants. They're the material of his being as a warrior. For what it means to him to be a warrior, he must be equipped to be a warrior. And that equipment for him would be to have a quiver full of arrows. He's ready for his calling. God wants us to think this way about children. God wants us to think this way about procreation. And yet, you know, we tend to think quite differently than that in our society. As we mentioned last week, you know, it's rather absurd if what God has revealed to be true about procreation and about children, we're in the odd position of wondering why you have so many arrows. Do you know where those come from? And yes, of course, they come from the armory. And I want as many of them as I can get. We treat it quite differently than what God treats it. The fruitfulness of children and of the procreative relationship is highlighted in Psalm 128. The olive tree being pictured there, the fruitfulness, a fruitful vine, a richness of provision. That's how we should see the procreative relationship of the husband and the wife, the mother and the father, and the relationship to the children, bringing forth rich, nourishing provisions. That's how God wants us to look at the procreative union. That's how God would have us perceive the purpose of that procreative union in relation to having children. And so we have to ask ourselves if that's our perspective. If we look at the marital relationship and its procreative bond, if that's how we look at that relationship, we see it as having a purpose designed by God, which is a delightful, a treasured purpose, a desirable purpose that we wish for. We wish for the expression of that purpose in great fruitfulness. More often than not, our attitude is tinged by, at least, if not completely reflecting, the attitude of the world in relation to procreation and children. It's something that is a burden, something that we may consider adding that to the marital relationship to some degree, but certainly we're going to limit that as much as possible because of the nature of the burden that it is. That's not the perspective God would have us to take up. In the thing that he has made marriage to be, that's not in keeping with his design, and that's not in keeping with the perspective he wants us to have as the shape of our mind with regard to procreation and children. Now, as we mentioned, especially when we were touching on the sexual union, we have a tendency in our day and age, because of the rich resources we have in all sorts of other academic pursuits, scientific pursuits, medical research, and so on. We have other perspectives that we are asked implicitly to take up as our default understanding of our sexuality. And this carries over into our understanding of procreation. There is scientific research, biological research, medical research, sociological research, psychiatric research. All of these avenues of investigation give us a perspective on our sexuality and on procreation, and provide us analysis of what it means for us to be a sexual being, what it means for us to procreate, and then provides tools for us. Those different avenues of research, those different perspectives provide tools to us in relation to that research. And I sought to emphasize that if we take up that perspective, any one of those as offered, and make that our default perspective, and we're tempted to do so, we're going to end up building our mind around an understanding of marriage and of the sexuality of our human being and of our procreative purposes in the marriage relationship and our sexuality. We're going to have a radically different perspective if our starting place is a foundation built on the sexual description given from science, from medicine, from biology. I'm not suggesting that those are not useful. I am urging that we can't start with those as our default position and then somehow coordinate our religious or spiritual perspective into that more generic, more neutral perspective. I'm urging you to understand that's not the nature of our sexuality. That's not the nature of the marital union in its sexual bond and in its procreative bond. Rather, we must start with what is ultimately true. God defines where we should start. We must embrace what God has said to be true of our sexuality and of the nature of a sexual bond, what its purposes are, and what God has revealed to be true of procreation and its relation to our sexuality. That has to be our starting place. Then, when we are firmly established in the absolute truth, and that's our foundation, we may coordinate other things as we discover them through the cultivation of our dominion mandate, as we seek to understand what God has made things to be from every avenue that is lawful and appropriate for us to investigate. We may coordinate those things in relation to this absolute truth of what God has said marriage to be, what our sexuality means, and what it means for us as sexual beings to have a procreative purpose in marriage. That will yield a radically different perspective on these other research areas than if we pretend to start with them and somehow try to coordinate our spiritual perspective with that. Now, this is a very real thing. I hope you recognize that we're invited in our society, in our secular society, to do the opposite of what I just described there. To do the opposite of starting with God's revelation, building on that foundation, and then coordinating anything else that we're offered in light of that. Does it fit here? If not, I reject it. If it does, if it's helpful and fosters the truth as God has revealed it, great, I can make use of it. We're invited to think the opposite way of that. And I'll give you an example. Most of you are familiar with Wikipedia, right? It's a collaborative encyclopedia. You can go look up the entry labeled human sexuality. Now, given what I've taught you over the past couple of weeks, when I say, what does it mean for us to be sexual beings? As Christians, what should flood your mind is what we've discussed as God's purpose. The meaning, as God has made us sexual beings, is not a neutral thing out there to which we try to attach religious meaning. That's how we're invited to think about it. That's not right. We should think about it as something that exists as God has made it to be, as He's revealed it to be. That's where we start. Well, for us to be sexual beings means that God has designed us so that we may enter into the marriage bond and be made one flesh in that bond. That's where we would start, because that's the absolute truth. Anything else we may say about our sexuality needs to coordinate with that truth. That's the absolute truth. That's what God has revealed. Here's how we're invited to think about it. This is the entry from the collaborative encyclopedia, Wikipedia, on human sexuality. And you know how that works. They give you a summary paragraph. At the very beginning, they try to give you a couple of sentences that gets it into a nutshell, and then in that paragraph, they coordinate the things they're going to explain through the rest of the article. That's what we have here. Human sexuality is the capacity to have erotic experiences and responses. That's what it means for you to be a sexual being. It's your capacity to have erotic experiences and responses. It has nothing to do with a one-flesh bond by God's design, right? That's what we're asked to understand. Here's the objective place to start. Human sexuality is the capacity to have erotic experiences and responses. A person's sexual orientation may influence their sexual interest and attraction to another person. Oh, it could coordinate with some other person. Maybe. Possibly. And that would be influenced by your sexual orientation. Is that where we should start? Is that what's most real? Is that the truth of our starting place? No. Indeed, if you start there, you will have a very hard time shaping your mind around the absolute truth of what God has revealed. We don't start there. If you start there, you will have a corrupted view of what it means for us to be sexual beings. And they go on, sexuality may be experienced and expressed in a variety of ways, including through thoughts, fantasies, desires, beliefs, attitudes, values, behaviors, practices, roles, and relationships, which may manifest by way of biological, physical, emotional, or spiritual aspects. Technical-sounding academic language, but what they're saying is, you start out with this objective reality of eroticism, you know, this erotic reality, and then that's expressed in all of these different ways that may coordinate with spirituality, with biology, with, and so on. That's going to lead us to a radically different understanding. A non-biblical understanding, a false understanding. That will invite us to live and behave in a certain way that is not in keeping with the truth. Rather, we must understand sexuality as God has revealed it, our procreative nature as God has revealed it. These amoral pursuits, as they analyze our sexuality, the medical sciences, psychiatry, sociology, biology, and so on, these amoral pursuits, and they do intend to come at these things without any moral perspective. You can add that to it later based on your belief system and so on, but we're just going to do the objective, neutral research first. That's what we're asked to believe about sexuality. These amoral pursuits are the hothouses from which we get all sorts of horrible things. If we take them as the starting place, we can yield up queer theory. We can discern in these hothouses of research therapeutic pornography, transgender surgeries, abortion on demand, and so on. If those are our starting places, these kinds of things can coordinate well with that starting place. And yet we should recognize immediately how aberrant, how completely corrupted that perspective is. The deliverances of these methods of research are not inherently harmless or neutral when we make them the starting place. None of what they offer should be used unthinkingly or embraced flippantly. So we must be diligent to give thoughtful consideration to whether the things that they offer us foster and maintain a biblical view of marital union and the human flourishing God has designed for that union. Lacking this careful consideration, we easily begin to adopt destructive and unbiblical assumptions about our sexuality and about procreation. So before we consider how we may manipulate what God has made marriage to be, we need to be firmly and uncompromisingly established upon the foundational and biblical understanding of the covenantal, complementary, sexual, and reproductive meaning of marriage that God has revealed. And in relation to sexuality and reproduction, our mind must be formed by the meaning and purpose God has revealed for this aspect of the marriage bond. That has to be the firm foundation that forms our thinking. Then we may consider what use we make of the deliverances of these other areas of research. It is from this perspective that we may attempt a God-honoring assessment of the tools being offered to us for sexual or reproductive health. It is from this perspective, this biblical foundation, that we may hope to think biblically about, for example, contraception. Now, we tend to approach the subject of contraception as though it were somewhat similar to how we might shop at a hardware store. We don't think that there's anything all that morally relevant about buying things at a hardware store, right? We tend to think the same way about making use of the tools that medical science gives us and biology discerns for us in relation to contraception. We think it's just, you know, just one of the tools at my disposal. I might buy a hammer, I might buy a screwdriver, I might buy pliers, I might buy a saw. There's nothing particularly moral to be considered in picking up such tools. And that would be true about how we consider our tools of reproductive health, we might say, if they were really as generic as, say, tools in a hardware store. But using the hardware store analogy, what if instead of Joe's Hardware, it said over the door, Joe's Emporium of Advanced Interrogation Tools. And the display for these saws, hammers, and pliers said, Tools for Effective Persuasion. Suddenly, the design, the intention in the design of these tools, our purpose in buying them, how we might use them, suddenly takes on a much more morally relevant perspective, right? We suddenly realize, you know, while there may be some other use, certainly the design I'm being invited to understand for the use of these tools, and the reason I'm being invited to purchase them, is something very morally troubling. See, the design and purpose and our intention in buying them and using them makes a moral difference. The design and purpose of what we're buying, our reason for buying it, and how we intend to use it has everything to do with what kind of moral assessment we make in relation to that product and its proper use. As members of a marriage bond before God, a husband and a wife have to ask, is the design of this product and our reason for purchasing and using it aimed at honoring and promoting God's beautiful purposes for this marriage, our marriage, that belongs to Him? Or are we putting our purposes, our designs, and our desires ahead of God's purposes? And are we seeking to the best of our ability to avoid God's designs in order to do things on our own terms? We have to ask that question when we make use of the tools provided to us by medical research, by psychiatric research, by biological research. Those aren't neutral. Those aren't things that are neither here nor there. They have a design. They have a purpose. And we have to ask, being firmly founded upon God's purposes, as we seek these tools and make use of them, is our desire and our purpose in making use of these tools one that fosters in us and in our marriage that which is God's purpose for our marriage? Are we, by the use of this tool, doing so to the honor of God's purposes? Is that our aim as we make use of these tools? To foster, to further God's purpose in marriage. Now, this does not mean that there is no place for what medical science has provided by way of contraception. There are those who make that kind of an argument. But such an argument lacks biblical wisdom and is an unthinking overreaction to our flippant and careless use of those things. Yeah, I think that evangelicals very clearly have not thought through the use of medical science in relation to our procreative union in marriage in a way that seeks to honor and promote God's purposes. That isn't typically how evangelicalism has approached those tools. We've approached it like we would a hardware store, you know. A hammer's a hammer's a hammer. I just buy a hammer. What, you know, there's no moral implication there. There's no moral consideration there. I would urge that that's not correct. That the use we make of such tools must have in view whether the use of those tools promotes God's purposes for for the procreative union. Typically, the purpose we make use of such tools could be only described as doing everything in our power to avoid God's designs for the procreative union. Now, I'd suggest that's not a godly way to approach the use of such tools. We should reconsider. This doesn't mean, as I say, that there's no place for the proper use of such tools. We have to ask, though, if our use has in view fostering and flourishing in God's designs. It means that we must exercise wise judgment, having in view God's purposes for sexuality and procreation, and we must give that view first place in our thinking when we assess the use of contraceptives or any other kind of reproductive tools that medicine provides us. Now, we'll touch on this as we wrap up, God willing, next week, but think with me. We'd never say, I'll get married, but with no promise of fidelity, exclusivity, and permanence. This would be contrary to God's purposes for marriage, right? We would never say, oh yeah, marriage is for us, but none of that faithfulness till death do us part. You know, maybe, you know, so long as love shall last. That good? And we'll have an open marriage. We understand that's a perversion of God's design in relation to the covenantal aspect of marriage. We'd never say, I'll get married, but we're going to throw off the roles God has assigned to us in marriage. I will not lead my wife in self-sacrificial love, and she will not be my help with godly submission. That's just not for us. We'd recognize right away, that's not okay. God has a design he's made very clear. We must embrace it when we embrace marriage. Similarly, we'd never say, we're going to get married, but we'll abstain from sexual relations. We'd say, are you out of your mind? But apparently, Paul ran into those in Corinth who were thinking that given our times, you know, we should get married, but we shouldn't have any sexual relations in our marriage. He corrects that. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5. And he makes very clear that God's purposes there for the marital union is a union of one flesh, which is referring to our sexual union. We need to seek to unite in that union and not undo it. There are specific times when we may avoid that, but only for certain spiritual exercises. And so that seems obvious to us all the way through those three principles until we hit the fourth one. But we should not say with regard to procreation, we'll enjoy the physical union of marriage, but we'll do everything we can to avoid that union being procreative. We'll make of this union what we wish it to be on our terms. Will not make of it what God has designed it to be as a procreative union. Rather, when we decide to, we'll do everything in our power to make sure that we have the sexual union separated from procreation. This is not how God designed this relationship to be, and it's not how he wants us to think about it or use it. So we're out of time this morning. I hope I've given you some food for thought, how we may honor God in the marital union in relation to his purposes. Think about the implications of that. Let's discuss that next week, God granting. Ask questions. Let's cogitate on this together. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we pray that we may understand your purposes so as to live according to them and honor you in them. We pray for the Spirit's help that we may be a glory to Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.